Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we're thinking about verses 12 to 17 tonight. And just to remind you, we've been working our way through the messages that the risen Christ has given to the Apostle John for the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we've come today to the third letter of those seven churches, the third message. We find those letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and the message is to the church in Pergamum. And so before we read that together, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the one who has granted to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword coming from his mouth. And we pray that as your word, that double-edged sword, is read and preached tonight, that you would use it to wound, to heal in our midst, that it would be used for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, and again down to verse 17. This is God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. So we've considered thus far two of the common threats to the spiritual vitality of the church addressed in this part of the book of Revelation. We saw in Ephesus that the church had lost its first love. It was sound in orthodoxy. It was busy serving. But its love, its passion for Jesus Christ had been obscured and lost sight of and neglected. And then last time we thought together about the church in Smyrna, where the threat was different, wasn't it? The church is suffering, persecuted, oppressed. Satanic opposition to the gospel has spilled over into open persecution. Some we saw were imprisoned. Some would be even put to death for their faith. And if the Ephesian believers had to fight to regain their zeal, believers at Smyrna had to fight to hold their nerve and not to cave in to the relentless pressure of terrible suffering. Well, those were the first two. And now tonight we come to the church at Pergamos or Pergamum, and we need to deal with a third threat, and one that I think that speaks with remarkable relevance to the context in which the church finds itself today, where we are called today even to live the Christian life. The church at Pergamos was in danger of compromise and illegitimate cultural accommodation. And so Christ, the one whose word is sharp, piercing, the two-edged sword, as verse 12 reminds us, calls the Christians there and calls each of us here this evening to consistency and to fidelity to the truth and to its implications, not only for ourselves, as we'll see, but for people everywhere, and especially for those who name the name of Christ. And that'll be some application we'll come to. But I want us to notice three things in these six verses. Again, three things. First of all, the path we must learn to walk. A narrow path between the various pitfalls and dangers. The path we must learn to walk. And then secondly, the substitutes we must never accept, the counterfeits that we must never accept, and finally, the conflict that we need not face, the conflict that we need not face. We don't have to face it. We can avoid it. Well, let's think about the first thing there in verses 13 to 14 about the path we must learn to walk. Now, in each of these cities we've seen so far, both in Ephesus and in Smyrna last Lord's Day, it's been clear that to try to live the Christian life faithfully could come at a significant cost. It was hard to be a Christian in those places, but in some sense, neither of them compare to the kind of hostile environment that Pergamum was. Notice what Jesus says about this place. "I know where you dwell," he tells the Christians there. "It is the place where Satan's throne is. Where Satan dwells," Jesus says. Now we know about this city, that towering over the city some 2,000 feet above the homes and businesses of the citizens living there in Pergamos was a sacred mountain with temples, all kinds of temples. One of the temples was to Asclepius, the god of healing, and his symbol was the serpent. And people would come from all over to this temple to touch the snakes that were there on the temple floor to try to find some kind of healing. Even more prominent still was the mighty temple dedicated to Zeus the Savior. The temple to Zeus the Savior, built on a ledge that was jutting out over the mountainside there, about 800 feet above the streets. And so to live in Pergamum was literally to live under the shadow of the worship of Zeus, of all of these idols. And so it's a dark place. It's a dark place. It was also the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and so it was, of course, a center of the cult of the emperor. And so all of that is going on there. It was the city where Satan has his throne, where Satan dwells. That is to say, it is a city steeped in pagan idolatry and smothered in spiritual darkness. And all of which means, by the way, that the very existence of this gospel church, we shouldn't miss this, the very existence of this gospel church at Pergamum is a remarkable testimony to the power of the gospel, don't you think? Where Satan dwells. Where Satan has his throne, right under his nose, right under the teeth of the gates of hell, as it were, is in many respects a living, vibrant community of Christ's followers. We'll see the positive, we'll see some of the challenges, the negative as well, but the gospel works. The gospel works in the harshest of environments. The light shines in this darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It can't understand it, it can't comprehend it, it cannot extinguish it. Pergamum, the church here, reminds us Jesus is building his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, cannot prevail against it. Pioneer missionary C.T. Studd captures, I think, the boldness. I love what he says. He captures the boldness that must have been a feature of many of the members of the church at Pergamum. When he says of himself, "Some people want to live within the sound of church or chapel bells. But I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell." The believers at Pergamum, I think, would have understood Stead's point. "I know where you live," Jesus tells them, "where Satan has his throne, where Satan dwells." It was a rescue shop within a yard of hell. And their example really ought to inspire us to the same mission in our own context and circumstances. And yet, in such a spiritually dark context, there are going to be challenges, and there are two challenges that press down relentlessly upon the church at Pergamos. Two challenges. And it needs to be said that these continue to press in upon us today as well. Indeed, Jesus might say that about the church today, with where Satan dwells. And we must learn to walk a path between these two challenges, to navigate a path between them. And the first is the challenge, and let me put it this way, of contextualization without conviction. Contextualization without conviction. Look at verse 13 again. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you." The culture is pushing them to back off, tone it down, accommodate, modify your convictions in order to accommodate the spirit of the age, make it less offensive, fit into the cultural agenda. Friedrich Schleiermacher, the German liberal theologian, he felt that pressure in his day, and so he wanted to accommodate the gospel to the culture, to change, to adjust the Christian message in order to make it palatable for Christianity's culture despisers, the elite, the academia. And so he began to jettison everything of the Christian message that for the rationalistic German, for the materialistic-minded person, would have been offensive. Creation account, put it aside. The miracles, the atonement, you know, get rid of all those things. But praise God that the believers at Pergamum, they were not nearly so easily misled. And it seems from Jesus' own words here that they held fast to Jesus' name. They did not deny their faith in him. And that is to say, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only Savior of sinners, was their constant message. They refused to back off from the assertion that there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. Not even when church members began to die for their commitment to faith in Christ. Antipas, the faithful witness, he was testifying to Jesus. He refused to back down. He refused to recant, even to the point of his own martyrdom. Now, the great danger of contextualization without conviction was a danger that the church at Pergamum seems to have avoided. And it did so at great personal cost. But the pressure to adjust for the cultural context, you understand, to jettison the message, was a pressure that they withstood remarkably. And I think their example is a sober reminder to us in our own day as that pressure continues to mount, even on our own generation, that fidelity to Jesus Christ and the truth claims of the Christian gospel are not negotiable positions to be sort of accommodated, adjusted to the preferences, the tastes of the day, whatever happens to be cool today. And so, like the believers at Pergamum, we too must resolve to stand firm, to refuse, to accept the pressure, to contextualize without conviction. But the church in Pergamum did not do nearly so well with the second danger that confronted them. The first was contextualization without conviction, but the second is commitment without contention. Let's look at how that's put in verses 14 and 15 again. They were committed to the truth, wonderfully so, even when it cost them personally. Praise the Lord for their example. May he help us to follow and imitate them. But holding the truth for one's self, as you're out there, is not enough. Refusing to recant your faith is not all that we're called to. It may not even be the hardest thing that we're called to. We must also, as Jude puts it in Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And this the believers at Pergamum were failing to do. It's striking, isn't it? It's striking. Think about it. Here's a church notable for its fidelity to the Bible, to the truth of God's word, even at great cost to themselves. And Jesus himself commends them for standing firm in a very, very difficult place. Let's be honest. And it's this church that tolerates the errors of false teaching right there in their midst. Maybe they felt that these false teachers were getting opposition from the culture as well. You know, they somehow stood together. But here surely is a practical warning for us, brothers and sisters. Let's beware of ever thinking ourselves to be invulnerable in any area of Christian duty. Let us never say, oh, sure, we have our weaknesses, but we're so strong in this area. Whatever that area might be it evangelism or Bible teaching or mercy ministry or the love and fellowship that we share with one another. We might be weak in that area, but we don't need to worry about that. We've got that down. That's our great strength. Well, that is precisely where the attack will come. Remember what Scripture says, if anyone thinks he stands firm, let him beware lest he fall. Pergamum was the truth church. They stood firm. Church members had bled and died for their faith. And Pergamum, of all churches, Pergamum tolerated the presence of those who taught the teachings of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. They were not contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They were tolerating false teachers in their midst. Now, interestingly, about these two teachers and these two sects, if you will, the two names, Nicholas, from where we get the name the Nicolaitans, and Balaam, one a Greek name and one a Hebrew name, essentially mean the same thing. The conquerors are the lords of the people. The conquerors of the people. And it seems, from the little we know, that both groups are teaching similar doctrines. And we're told something of that in verse 14, aren't we? You see them in verse 14. They allowed Christians to eat without concern in the various temple dining rooms where the food had been offered to idols in pagan sacrifice. They were affirming something about the body, that it didn't matter, that since spiritual realities were all that really counted, then sexual mores had no real meaning. If the body isn't the real you, if the body is just sort of this prison house, it isn't the real you, then what you do with it doesn't matter. Of course, that's a perspective that we're quite familiar with today, isn't it? Who you are, we're being told. Who you are has nothing to do with your biology, with how you're created. Your body isn't the real you. The real you is internal, psychological, freestanding. It has nothing to do with your physical physiology, your gender. And that means that your sexuality and your sexual preferences really don't matter. Just be true to who you are. That's all that matters. And who you are, according to this new Gnosticism, is the creation of your own preferences and biases and inclinations, not your biology, not your physiology, not what your creator has endowed you with, but your neurology, none of that. And what is that but a new Gnosticism that doesn't sound so terribly dissimilar to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans at the church at Pergamum? And the issue here for the church isn't simply that these are false teachers teaching in error. The issue is that although the majority of the church seems to have remained faithful, they're not taking action to deal with these false teachers. They're not dealing with the error, with the lies being taught in their midst. They tolerated them. They made room for them. And isn't that a temptation for us in our day, in our time, of politeness, of cultural acceptance? We might say, well, it's not my view, but who am I to disagree with them? You know, at least they vote conservatively. Can't we all just go along to get along? But whatever our tolerance level may be, the letter to the church at Pergamum forces us to reckon with the radical intolerance of Jesus Christ. The intolerance of Jesus Christ. He has no tolerance for lies. He has no tolerance for error. He told the church in Ephesus, remember what he said about the Nicolaitans to the church in Ephesus, I hate their teachings. And here he calls the church at Pergamum to repent of its toleration of these false teachers in their midst. And similarly, he calls us to do more than simply profess the truth or teach the truth or stand firm in our own personal commitment to the truth. He calls us to insist that all those who join themselves to the body of Christ, to the church, who profess to follow Jesus Christ along with us, must likewise adhere to the truth. It's not enough to hold fast to a couple points at the center of the Christian faith if we totally abandon the boundaries. And so there's a careful path we're being called to walk here, isn't there? We must be aware of contextualization without conviction, of, that is to say, accommodating the culture and yet selling out the truth. But we must also beware of holding fast to the truth while making room in the church for others who flatly deny it, pervert it, twist it. Because the gospel, after all, is public, is global. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so his claims extend not only to your conscience, but to those of your neighbors and those in the pew beside you. And that is the path that we're being called to walk. But then secondly, notice the substitutes we must not accept. What is it about this food offered to idols and the sexual immorality that goes along with it made it so appealing? Well, certainly there's pleasure involved. There's a powerful incentive to sin, and there's peer pressure and the cultural pressure, societal expectation. Those can be mighty inducements to compromise. But in that, under that, in all that, there's the deep longing of the heart, and that's the strongest pull of them all towards sin. The food offered to idols, you understand, this whole ceremony and the food offered to idols, the idolatry, is really an issue of fellowship. With whom a person ate, with whom a person broke bread with in the ancient world, signified an entire web and network of personal and social and spiritual commitments and affiliations. To eat food offered to idols, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10, at one level, to eat food offered to idols is entirely inconsequential because idols are nothing. It's wood. It's stone. It's metal. It's nothing, right? And yet, at another level, to engage in it, to enter into it as they were here, apparently, there is a supernatural and demonic reality behind the deception, behind the superstition. And those who worship idols are in bondage to them. And thus, to eat food offered to idols with all that fellowship and eating and interacting meant in the ancient world was out of bounds for a follower of Jesus Christ. But the pull, the heart's draw and yearning for fellowship, for some kind of spiritual belonging, is powerful. To worship, because we were created to worship, it's powerful. We crave it. And it can pull us far from the path of righteousness and faithfulness. Or think about sexual immorality. What is it that our hearts are longing for that makes sexual sin so compelling? Well, for many of us, it's about intimacy, about the most intimate connection. And increasingly, at least in our own culture and context today, sex and sexuality is also about our identity. Who we are is virtually defined today by aberrant sex in our culture. And so isn't it fascinating, going all the way back here to this church, isn't it fascinating to notice the two things Jesus promises in verse 17 to those who really conquer? Speaking directly to those heart longings, what does he offer? He offers the hidden manna. Not the food offered to idols, but the hidden manna. That is the bread of life. That is himself. Here is a meal that will draw you into better fellowship, offering us true connection. Real connection with the real God. Profound belonging. Here is a feast that will join you not to demonic deception, but to divine life. Here's the path to soul satisfaction. And Jesus holds it out to them. It is himself, the bread of life, the true manna. He gives himself. And he also gives us a white stone. You see that there? Again, a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows but the one who receives it. There in verse 17. Now, there are all kinds of suggestions about the white stone. And you can imagine, like, in the book of Revelation, all kinds of things can be brought in here. But a strong contender is the tessera hospitalis, or the hospitalis. What is that? Well, it's a stone, a white stone, that you would break into, and you would engrave or write your name on one half, and your friend, your companion, your close confidant would write their name on the other, and you would swap stones, and you would have that as a reminder of that fellowship, that intimacy, that connection that the two of you have. You'd write their names on it and swap those broken halves. It'd be a keepsake, a reminder of how you belonged to one another. And so the white stone, whatever the historical reference might be, the white stone here bears a new name, doesn't it? That is to say, the true identity of the disciple of Jesus Christ, known to Jesus, known to us as those who have been joined to Christ. And he gives it to us and we receive it from him. It's our identity that's found in him, your real identity, as you are known to Christ in the most intimate way. And so what we so often search for, what our hearts are longing for, what leads many into sexual immorality, as we look for our identity, is available as a promised gift from the hands of Jesus Christ. New identity, true identity, deep intimacy. And it's offered there. Notice how he says, to the one who conquers. Now again, remember, the Nicolaitans, Balaam, that means conquer of the people. But those who really conquer, those who conquer by faith in Jesus, by fellowship with Jesus, those who are not conquered by error, will receive by grace what our hearts long for, what Satan is trying to counterfeit in this idolatry, the sexual immorality. There are substitutes out there that seek to answer the deep needs of our hearts. That's what the false teachers were peddling. Substitutes, artificial ingredients, counterfeits. But Revelation 2:17 teaches us that the substitutes are threadbare imitations. Jesus Christ is the real thing. Jesus Christ is the real thing. The path we must learn to walk, the substitutes we must never accept, and finally, and very briefly, the conflict we need not face. The conflict we need not face. What will happen to the believers at Pergamum if they continue to tolerate this false teaching? The teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, that teaching that's begun to fester apparently in their midst. Verse 16, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus will come, and he will fight against us by his word if we wander from the truth. Now that's at once enormously hopeful and filled with real and piercing warning. Enormously hopeful and full of warning. He will come and wield the sword of his word, like a warrior, like a mighty warrior, wounding, dividing, healing, conquering, rebuking, challenging, until our errors are destroyed and we've been won back to him. Or until we have been put out of the fellowship of the saints, cut off completely. To have Christ and the power of the Spirit wield the sword of his word to cut deeply into our hearts and into our consciences, exposing our sin, rebuking our errors, humbling us, leading us to publicly turn from our sin back to the Savior. That's a profoundly painful thing to endure. But it is a mark, actually, of the great, great mercy of Christ that before he comes again as omnipotent judge, he comes first as a warrior, fighting for our restoration, fighting for the purity of his church before it's too late. And yet even this painful warfare by Christ through his word is not inevitable. That's what I want to say tonight. It's not inevitable. We needn't endure the wounding, stinging, painful rebuke of Christ that will surely come if we persist in disobedience and in error and false teaching. We can repent. We can repent. We can repent immediately at his first warning. And that's what the verses in this letter, these letters to these churches, is all about, isn't it? It's his first warning here to the church at Pergamum. Therefore, repent, he says. Therefore, repent, or else I will come and make war with my word. How shall they conquer and not be conquered by the conquerors of the people, Balaams and the Nicolaitans? Repentance. Repentance at the summons of Jesus Christ, turning to him with resolve both to be committed and to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. A determination not merely to stand firm for oneself, but to call all those who name the name of Jesus to the same biblical standard. Brothers and sisters, the sting of the word in the hands of Christ the warrior is an experience we need not feel. If we are careful to hear his warning, to keep short accounts with him, to repent and turn back to him. And maybe that's God's word to us tonight. You're being called to repent, to turn back. He's issuing his first warning, as it were. Next, he will come as a warrior to fight against you by his word. And if you persist in unbelief and in rejection of his rule and in disobedience, he will eventually come as judge to deal with apostates from the truth. And it's a sober warning. It's a sober warning. Do not make shipwreck. Turn back from the rocks. Find safe harbor in Jesus. The path we must learn to walk, avoiding those twin dangers, contextualization without conviction, commitment without contention. The substitutes we must not accept. The satanic counterfeits of belonging and identity that are peddled by the world, the realities of which can only be found in Jesus Christ. And the conflict we need not face. We can never take up a stance of opposition to Jesus and to his word and hope to win. What folly, what foolishness. We can never take up a stance in opposition to Jesus and his word and say, oh, I believe all of this, but not at this point. I will not bend the knee at this point. What folly. He will come and make war against you by his word. Therefore, he says, repent. Turn back to him. Let us humble ourselves. Flee to him who gives us the true manna and the white stone with the name on it that he knows. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for King Jesus who rules his church, who is not indifferent to its purity or to its commitment to the truth, but who is at work among us by his word, rebuking and summoning us back to him. Help us, O Lord, tonight to hear the warning and immediately to repent, to bend our knees anew and to flee to Christ that he might not make war against us by the word of the sword from his mouth, but that instead he might nourish us with himself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.